Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Book of Revelation has 22 chapters. The first three concern things that are. Well, actually, things that were. It's 2,000 years ago. The last 4 through 22, things that are to take place, which I'm going to argue is also were also. My premise is that things that are to take place did take place, that this book is really not about the second coming. It's about A.D. 70 judgment coming. Feel free to disagree with me. Today, though, we're in the things that are or were true in the first century. So chapter 3 is what Jesus has to say to some of the seven churches. This one is the church that was dead, the church in the city of Sardis. So what do you call people who are from Sardis?
Sardines.
All right. Now, we said these churches are in the Roman province of Asia, not to be confused with India or China. And they're kind of laid out in a circle. Now, the church today, Sardis, would be at 3 o'clock on a clock dial. Last week, we studied what church? Probably don't even remember. Thyatira. Thyatira would have been at 1 o'clock on the dial. Before that, we studied the church at Pergamum. That would have been around 11 o'clock on the dial. Before that, we studied the church at Smyrna, which is at 9 o'clock. So there's 50 miles. If you went straight inland, it was 50 miles between Smyrna and Sardis. And if you went from Thyatira southeast to Sardis, that was 30 miles. All right. And Ephesus was down here at about 7 o'clock. And Patmos was out in the ocean down here like that. Okay. So they're off the dial. So that's your seven churches, and it seems to be they're laid out in Revelation in order that the postman would follow. It's the postal route. That's how they did. So anyway, this city, Sardis, if you go there today, you're just going to see a pile of rocks. It existed until A.D. 1402, when the religion of peace came in there. It was a Turkish warlord, conquered and destroyed the city, and it's been a rubble pile ever since. I mean, I know that's an anomaly. We know Islam is a religion of peace, and it's just a coincidence that virtually every area they have conquered that used to be Christian now is not. Just one of those strange things. We can't figure out how that happened. So anyway, they claimed in antiquity that Sardis is the city where they invented how to dye wool. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what they claimed. So they were famous for that, so to speak. And have you ever heard about somebody that was rich as Croesus? Well, Croesus was the gold guy, and this was his city. His capital city was Croesus. It was a very wealthy city, but unfortunately, that was a long time before Jesus had something to say to this church. In fact, it was a capital city of an empire that predated the Greeks. The Greeks invaded, and that was the end of that. So it was a capital of an empire. Croesus lived there, and this thing was on a hill 1,500 feet high. Now, I think we discussed the fact that Stone Mountain is 900 feet above ground level. This was on a ridge 1,500 feet. And you know how if you climb Stone Mountain, you can basically get up one way, and it's so steep. I read the other day, like a week ago, somebody died. Some guy jumped over the fence and kept going, and he fell off and killed him. That's why they got that fence there. Well, so Sardis was like that. It was so steep, it was considered unconquerable on three sides out of the four. And so they only put guards on the one side. And according to ancient history, twice this city was conquered because they didn't put guards on the steep sides. And these commandos climbed up the unclimbable side and got up there. Nobody was up there. And they were able to take over. You'd think they'd learn. But they were famous for being spectacularly dull when it came to that. Anyhow, if you go there today, it was this real crumbly rock. And it's all eroded. It's not near as high as it was. And you couldn't even have a fort on the top of it. They'd do well to have a thin wall because it's just all crumbled down to nothing. So not much to see if you go there. So chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to look at, you know, they kind of ESV splits it here. So we're going to look at the first sentence in verse 1. Look how Jesus describes himself. To the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, somehow that's relevant to this church, because remember, he's pulling from this vision in chapter 1. In virtually every church, I think there's one he doesn't do that to. But somehow this is relevant to that church. So who remembers, what's the interpretation of the seven spirits? That was from chapter 1. Oh, that's the Holy Spirit. Now, I always thought there was just one, but there's seven. So seven is the number of completion. We talked about that. And so it seems to be this full measure of the Holy Spirit for each of the seven churches of Asia. So there's that. And then what was the stars about? What was the interpretation of these stars? The angels of the churches. And we still don't know what he's talking about. So he interprets it and we still don't know. It doesn't explain it. Your guess is as good as mine. Does every church have a guardian angel? The Bible doesn't say that anywhere else. Some people think, well, it's the pastor of the church. Well, they didn't have the pastor of a church in the New Testament. It's not that. Some people think it's the guy that carried the letter from Patmos to each of these seven churches, because that can mean that, but that doesn't really make much sense. So we don't know what he's talking about, unless some people think it's personality of each of these churches, the situation on the ground. You know, every church is a little different. What's really going on with that church? I don't know. But that's what he says. So the point is, Jesus knows these churches. They're in his hand. Every letter he starts off, I know, when he says something to these churches. And so he knows what's going on in Sardis. Seems to be the idea here. And he's going to tell them what he thinks about what he knows. The rest of verse 1. Now, he's not happy with them. And we'll see why. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So outwardly they looked alive, inwardly they were dead. They were living corpses. Somebody said this church was not much more than a morgue with a steeple on it. So of the seven churches, this one got the worst report card. And I will say it's a lot easier to cool down a zealot than it is to resurrect a corpse. Now, how many here, if you had a daughter, would name her Jezebel? Why not? Obviously, why not? Or Judas, if you had a son. Did you know, I looked on the internet, I Googled it. There are three churches in Atlanta named Sardis Baptist Church. What does that tell you about the people that started that church? They're going, well, any name we can pick. They had biblically illiterate. Now, maybe that was truth in advertising. Maybe they really are. No, I'm not. That's Sodom Baptist Church. Wow. There's even a city named Sardis in Georgia. That's crazy. Now, we've read the problems the other churches had. I mean, outside problems. They had false teachers. Well, even inside of the church, they had false teachers. They had problems with immorality. They had problems with persecution. No problems mentioned here like that. The problem is they were near death spiritually. And it looks like the reason Satan didn't send false teachers, immorality and persecution, is they're dead. They're not a threat. You know, if you don't have any trouble with Satan in your life or one of his helpers, it's probably because you're not a target. So these guys were no threat to the kingdom of darkness. They were no problems. So they said the biggest cult is the cult of the comfortable. And these people were comfortable. Paul warns about people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. We talked about a fellow this morning that might have fallen in that category. So when we read about this, what alarm should the Sardis situation immediately sound in our minds? Is it possible we think we're alive, but we're really dead? Yeah, it's possible. Why did you pass all the other churches you passed on the way to get here today? Why didn't you stop at the first one you came to? Don't you believe in the local church? I don't know. I mean, there's some reason you passed all those other churches. Obviously, you don't just assume because someone says it's a church that it's alive. And one thing I had to help Lisheen with, Chinese people think all Americans are Christians. Boy, was she rudely awakened when she moved here. And that's true of churches, too. I have to explain to her, why do we pass all these churches? I've been here long enough. I know what they believe. A lot of them are antichrist. Others are just dead. I saw a hand. Yes, sir.
Many of the interpretations of alive churches, particularly for non-believers or spiritually immature Christians, the standing up and applauding of God, the so-called worshiping, the loudness. We're going to make all this noise. That means we're alive. It could be nothing further than the truth.
So notice what it said. You have a reputation of being alive, but are dead. I mean, I know some of these churches are dead if you go in there at sleepy time down south. But other ones, he's saying, maybe some churches we think about, wow, that's a great church. They're really alive. Maybe not. The Sardis had people. Sardis church had people fooled. Didn't have Jesus fooled. He knew. Now, that's true of churches. It's true of people. Again, Paul described a widow who is dead even while she lives. And Jesus said, speaking to these religious leaders, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So as we've said about any Christian leader, I mean, praise God if the Holy Spirit has given him a gift and God uses that to help you. But on the inside, he might not be spiritually mature. Don't want to be naive about this. You're going to be disappointed with people you at this moment think are, wow, he's got his act together in the faith. Maybe not. I'm just saying, don't be naive. Be sophisticated. Realize that. So help me. What are some indications of a dead church today? We're not told right here. Well, we are, kind of. But what are some other indications of a dead church today?
Stinks.
It stinks? You mean they don't have any fellowship? They're lacking in fellowship. Okay, I'll take that. Yes, sir. Jeff.
Yeah, so we just were at a church for 6 years and cried for a couple of reasons. One, that they hated the Word of God. They put on a great show. They loved the music. They loved, and the performances, the Easter and Christmas performances were the main focus of the church. In fact, Allison and I worked with the kids, and they wanted us to participate in that. And we were like, no, we'll not participate. We want to teach them about Jesus. And so our prayer was that there must be a church. There's got to be a church that loves each other and loves the Word of God and holds it above everything else.
All right, so I've got lack of fellowship, can't bear the Word of God, and I'm going to add one other. They don't love each other. I see a hand over here. Yes, sir.
At one point he says, they will know we are followers by our love for one another. And Jesus also says, you'll know if they follow me based on their fruit. Because he says if a fig tree doesn't grow fruit, cut it down. It's an analogy for people. Like if they don't grow fruit for Christ, eventually God's going to know.
Now that was what Jesus centered on with this church. He said, your works aren't complete. That has to do with fruit, doesn't it? Okay, what's another sign of a dead church?
Lack of zeal?
Okay. So Gerald said we got to walk in the Spirit, got to be filled with the Spirit. That's not going on. Yeah, that's great. Yes, sir.
Yeah, lack of willingness to preach truth.
Cowardly. Compromise. Quiet when they ought to be talking.
I don't know. It's very difficult to describe it. I mean, they preach to please.
Okay, I'll put they tickle ears and they water down the truth. That's right. Lisheen said one thing that she thought. Prayerlessness. That's another one. Okay. Can you think of something else?
Afraid to deal with sin.
Okay. An open toleration of sin. Or a toleration of open sin. How's that? Okay, I'll just put Jesus is not Lord. Is that okay?
Yeah.
All right. Yes, Nick?
Lack of outreach.
Hey. Okay. I'm going to put no evangelism. Yeah, you know, a church that doesn't evangelize is pretty soon going to fossilize. That's right. But this lack of evangelistic zeal is a sign that's bad.
I'd say they exalt the traditions of the commandments
of God. So we'll put custom over Christ, right? It's not necessarily anything wrong with liturgy, but it has been suggested that the more liturgical a church is, the less they're in tune with the Spirit, the Ichabod, the Spirit's departed. It is possible to go through rote tradition and the Holy Spirit's nowhere to be found. More interested in custom over Christ.
I've got one more that I'll add. I believe healthy families lead to healthy churches. More than likely, a dead church would have some really unhealthy families and dead families.
So I'll put messed up families. That's good. They're the building blocks for the church, aren't they? All right, well, those are some indicators, I think, that are worth considering. Now, in verse 2, we got the start of the cure. All right, so look at verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So there's several things. First thing he says, wake up. And what's the other thing he says in that verse? Strengthen what remains. My grandfather worked for Tennessee Coal and Iron Railroad back before World War II. And he said that it's a story of a switchman. You know, they didn't have automatic switches and they built a little hut. And there was a man would sit there until the train came, and he'd go and throw this lever on a Y to where the train went. Well, if you went to sleep, that was bad. And they had these foremen that'd go around and walk up, and you'd lose your job. And so there's this guy named John, and he was asleep at the switch, and the foreman walked up, and John's sitting in a chair leaning back like this. And the foreman says, John, are you asleep? He said, John didn't move. He said, no, sir, I'm not asleep. He just opened his eyes. You look like you're asleep. What are you doing? He says, I'm watching these ants down here on the ground. And the foreman said, I don't see any ants. And John says, the last one just went down that hole right there. I don't know if John kept his job or not, but so this church needed to wake up. That's what it said. Now, what did they need to wake up from? Okay, we'll take dead works as a start. What causes dead works?
Selfishness.
Yeah, well, selfishness and dead spirituality.
Comfort.
Comfort would do it.
Faith.
Lack of faith.
You really believe something you're going to do. If you're dead, then it shows you really don't have faith.
That's right. Scripture does say faith without works is dead. Not because you're saved by works, but if you really have faith, it's going to change you. If it doesn't change you, you don't have enough faith to be saved. You might have a demonic faith or dead faith, but you don't have a dynamic faith that's going to save you. So some people come to church and they might as well be sitting there with a do not disturb sign. You know, just be left alone.
It's a lot like Chu, where he talks to the Ephesians and he talks about their works, but then he goes and verse 5, he says, submit and do the works you did at first. So they were doing works, but wrong with them. So I think it's parallel.
That's interesting. So Ephesians had the dead works. These people have incomplete works, and it is a similar problem.
Apparently, the incomplete works have to do with not keep strength, because they need to strengthen what remains before it dies. So not keeping up with their strength. Well, where does our strength come from? Well, all of our reserve comes from the Lord. If we don't have our focus on Him, we can't be strengthened. Joy of the Lord is strength. I mean, how is it that they need to be strengthened what remains, because what was once all together, a portion is died. It seems to be lack of strengthening, so he's telling them to keep the rest alive.
He does, doesn't he? Now, the Greek here, in addition to wake up, can mean show yourself watchful. And that might really be the sense in which he said it, because twice this city was conquered, not because they were asleep, but they didn't even bother to put watchmen at the places where they were invaded, and they'd lost the city because of it. So in that sense, we need to be watchful for signs that we're weak, dying, something needs to be strengthened, that crept in among us, or problems. Just be watchful. That's what he's saying. And the little they had, he said, is about to die. Now, you might be wondering why I bothered to bring in this beautiful specimen this morning. Now, when we bought this at Home Depot, it didn't look like this. Man, that thing was pretty. But right away, it died. Now, there's a little bit of life. There's a new sprout, and this came up, but it's on the way out. This is the church in Sardis. It used to be something, and then it died, and now there's a little bit left that needs to be strengthened, or the rest of it's going to die. 1 Corinthians 15 says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. You know, sin lulls us into complacency. And Ephesians 5:14, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Tell me again, look at verse 2. What does Jesus say about their works? One more time.
Incomplete.
That's right. So look at your own life. Faith without works is dead. What works do you have to show for your faith? I can't see your faith. But I can see your life and what you're doing. I mean, is it all about you? Or are you doing something? What are you doing? No, we're saved by grace, but it's not just about you. When you're saved, God turns that around. He's looking at you. What are you doing? How are you serving the Lord? There's a myriad ways to do that. But can you tell somebody else consciously what you're doing to serve the Lord? Or because of your faith in the Lord? You ought to be able to. Some of you guys are called to do sidewalk counseling. Some of us are called to teach. That's just the tip of an iceberg. We're not all called to do the same things. There's many different spiritual gifts we've been given. So if you can't explicitly tell me, consciously tell me, I thought about this, and this is what blah, blah, blah. You might be dead spiritually. Jesus did say, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. So you have to be a fruit inspector, at least in your own life. You ought to have fruit.
So faith without works is dead. As you mentioned, the works are the work that is placed before you. In all likelihood, it's not going to be what you want to do to start off with. I mean, you know, someone tells you they're going to groom you for the ministry and you start off cleaning the toilets. Do the work before you. That's set before you. The thing that's right there.
Amen. Well, and Jesus is telling them to wake up. Part of the solution is identifying the problem. Now, there's more instructions in verse 3. Remember then, that's the hinge here, because of verse 2, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. So there's three things here. The first one is remember what you received. What's the second thing?
Keep it.
Third thing. Okay, so they were to remember what they had received and heard. What is he talking about? Well, most people think he's talking about when they first heard about Jesus and the gospel and they believed it. At the very least, he's talking about, you never remember what I'm telling you right now, you're dead. It's funny how memory and remembering can rekindle old passions. So you take a guy that's in the military and he's in a terrible battle. 50 years later, he goes back to that battle site. And all these suppressed emotions and feeling come on him like it happened yesterday. Things he'd forgotten, you see. And so remembering the way it was, God can use that to rekindle that passion. And remember, the Israelites would build stones of remembrance. They'd pile up a pile of stones. Remember what happened here. When your kids say, well, the rock's all piled up there for you. Tell them what happened here.
Most of the time, one of the healthiest things for a husband and wife is to go back and tell their story of how they met. God really did bring us together. In the same way, it's good for us. We share our testimony even with each other. I mean, you're already a believer, but I'm sharing my testimony with you. Not because I'm able to become a believer. You already are, but it rekindles in men. When I go back to 16, the things that God was doing as a teenager, when I've shared my testimony with people at the meal, I mean, it's like I'm reliving that whole thing again, and it does rekindle just as an encouragement. We ought to do that from time to time. Share your testimony with each other again just to rekindle and remind yourself, how did you even get to this place? Yeah. What did God do to bring you here? And it rekindles that in you. And, of course, it encourages and edifies the person.
And so I'm sure part of the reason Gerald's saying that is a lot of times in marriage counseling and a couple's relationship is on the rocks, and you ask them to recount how they met, and then it does bring back these memories of how wonderful that was and God was in that. And, yeah, that's great. All right, so he says, first remember it, and then he says, keep it. What does that mean? Keep it. Okay, one, hang on to this memory. And also the idea is, now, and act on it. Do something about it. Okay, and then he says, repent. What does repent mean? Okay, to change, to take responsibility and turn away. That's right. Just for learning purposes, the Greek is metanoia. Metamorphosis comes from that. It means change. Noia, paranoia comes from that. It's thinking. It's a change of thinking that leads to a change of action, right? That's what it is. So he tells them to repent. Religion without repentance is repugnant to God, what it comes down to. And what did Jesus warn would happen if they don't wake up in verse 3b? Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Is that good or bad? That's going to be bad. That's like when you're a teenager and your parents go upstairs and go to bed and you're down making a racket and having fun and jumping around and they're telling you to be quiet and you don't be quiet. And they're like, don't make me come down there. So he's going to come like a thief. What does it mean to come like a thief?
That's an uninvited guest.
It's an uninvited guest. It's unexpected. And it's going to be unpleasant. And so this is a bad thing. Notice he says, I'm coming against you. The coming of Jesus is usually a bad thing for most people. Let me put it that way. There's going to be loss. Yeah.
I definitely see God resisting pride and giving grace to the humble. So he's giving them something to do. And if they're so prideful that they literally say, no, we resist you, God, and God's them.
Okay. That's scary. When he says, I'm going to come, is he talking about the second coming? Is he talking about the AD 70 Jerusalem coming? Or is he talking about a personal coming, a Sardis coming? What's he talking about?
He says, I will come against you.
You. And notice it's not guaranteed. See, he doesn't want to come. I said, don't make me come down there. If you will not wake up, I'm going to come. The second coming is not dependent on what happened in the church in Sardis. And the AD 70 judgment coming against Jerusalem was not dependent on what the church in Sardis did or did not do. This is a personalized coming of Jesus. So, again, the point I keep stressing, just because you read about Jesus coming in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean it's talking about what we think of as the second coming. Most of the time, it's not talking about the second coming. He talks about coming to each one of these churches. And a lot of times, it's dependent on whether they repent or not. And I think it's only the church in Philadelphia that he says he's coming, and that's a good thing. He's going to give them relief The rest of them, this is a threat. There's this now famous evangelical leader I used to know. I was director of a college department at a church, and I got him coming to the church when he was in college. And then when we both went off to seminary, we'd write letters back and forth. We got out of seminary. I had him come speak at my church, and he and his wife came over for dinner. But that was years ago, and now he's famous. I wrote to him. He didn't write back. And a friend of mine knows him, and he asked him about me, and he said, "Who?" He forgot me. Well, that's okay. He's famous. But, you know, it's something if somebody famous knows your name, right? Well, I know him. What if President Trump knows? I've heard of Gerald Scarborough. There he is. Well, now, how would you like Jesus to know your name? Yeah. That's even more important, isn't it? Yeah. Well, look what he says. A few believers in Sardis had name recognition with Jesus, but not all of them. Which ones? Verse 4. Yet, you still have a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So which of the few believers in Sardis had name recognition with Jesus? The ones who didn't get their clothes dirty. That's right. What does it mean spiritually to have soiled garments? Sinful life, you compromise with the world. James says religion that is pure and undefiled before God is to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, what was it about wool that Sardis claimed to have invented? How to dye it. So they were all about clothing and wool and purity of colors. And they knew about soiled garments, especially if you dyed it white and it was dirty. So maybe that's a play on this is why Jesus says that. I don't know. Why do brides wear white at weddings? It's supposed to symbolize their purity. That's right. And so Jesus said, well, you're going to walk with me in white. So why white? Purity. That's right. Evidently, that's just what you wear in heaven. Because we read throughout the rest of this thing, everybody's got white on. This is a paradox. Revelation 7:14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You'd think they'd be red. But they're white. So it's obviously symbolic of righteousness. And so he said, they're going to walk with me in white. Because why? Because they are worthy. That's what he said. Because they're worthy. And look at verse 5. What does he promise to those who conquer, to conquistadors? What does he promise? Well, in addition to the white garments, what's the next thing? I'm not going to erase your name out of the book of life. What's the book of life? You just want to be sure you're in it. Now, he doesn't explain it, does he? The Jews already had this idea that God kept books. It goes all the way back to Exodus. Moses returned to Jehovah and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. And then Malachi says, chapter 3, verse 17, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. See, they already had this idea. Now, he develops that later in the book of Revelation. And in chapter 20, verse 15, it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is actually a good thing. This is a promise your name won't be erased. But does that imply you could have your name in there and get it erased? No. Oh, I kind of thought it did. Why do you think it doesn't? Well, no, it doesn't say that, no. So this is supposed to be a good thing, not a bad thing. You don't want to press these analogies too far. It is true that all these ancient cities, Sardis included, they had a book of the citizen. And if you moved away, they'd erase it. You weren't a citizen anymore. You came in, they'd add a new name. Maybe the imagery is to that. But how do we know that God won't erase your name out of the book? Okay, so the nature of the new covenant and the nature of God, he's the one that made the covenant. He's the one that picked us for the foundation of the world. It is by grace, right? And so Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. So if you had eternal life 10 years and then you lost it, did you have eternal life? No, what'd you have? You had 10-year life. Eternal life is eternal, right? So no, you're right. By the nature of a covenant, you can't lose it. So this is a promise that you're not going to lose it. But how do you know whether your name's in the book or not? Well, one of the things you look at is your life. Have you changed? You don't have any reason to think your name's in the book if you don't have complete works, if you don't have repentance, if you don't have godly sorrow. Maybe your name's not in there. But so what we're dealing with here is those who have a reputation for being alive, but they're dead. So in that sense, Scripture says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. That's that side of it. Yes, sir.
Just a question. Is that word conquer and repentance, is there a relation there? Is it repentance is the conquering?
He is repeating a lot of ideas, but they need to conquer incomplete works. They need to conquer sin, conquer unbelief. So what does it mean for Jesus to confess your name before the Father and his angels? Okay, it's a good thing. Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Okay, verse 6 is the so what? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's the so what? Pay attention. This ain't just for the church in Sardis. Yeah, I wrote it to them. But look, if you got an ear, listen to what Jesus is speaking to Sardis. Now listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Hopefully we qualify. There's 5 key commands here. It says, wake up, strengthen what remains, remember what you received, keep it, and repent. Like Nike says, just do it. Okay? Questions, comments, additions.
Kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And I would say that he's done a kindness to the church here in warning them. Kindness can come in the form of rebuke, you know, just reveal where you've fallen from.
Amen. So in that sense, Scripture says faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So if you're really somebody's friend in this church and you think that person is sucking wind spiritually, you're doing them a kindness to bring passages like this to their attention. That's a loving thing to do. A concluding thought. Consensus is the typical Southern Baptist church in Georgia is dead. And I have found that you'll have a church of 100 people. And there'll be a core group of about 10, 15, 20 people. Enough for a good house church. That really love the Lord. And they're surrounded by all this dead wood who keep them from doing more for the kingdom. And it's the same as Sardis here. You had that group that was alive surrounded by all this dead wood. And that picture is repeated over and over and over and over throughout history, and here in Georgia.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.